And I thought, first of all, it'd be good to get an overview, because we've been jumping around a lot lately in the book of in the Bible. but we've been going through the book of Exodus for the last few months. And the beginning of the book of Exodus is about the Exodus. So it's about God freeing his people from slavery in Egypt, from the mightiest nation, the mightiest man on earth, Pharaoh. And you guys know the story, the 10 plagues, and they left on the Passover. God parted the Red Sea, and then closed it back in on their enemies, Pharaoh and his army, and then they were in the middle of nowhere, journeying in the wilderness, and there God provided them with manna in the wilderness, with water in the wilderness. And then in chapter 19 of Exodus, the nation of Israel comes to Mount Sinai. And over half of the book of Exodus, from chapters 19 to 40, takes place at this mountain, Mount Sinai. And it's really where this displaced group of slaves becomes one nation under God. There at Mount Sinai, God gives them the law. God gives them his covenant. He becomes their God, and they become his people. And so we looked at the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. We looked at the law, chapters 21 to 24. And then over the last month or so, we've been talking about the tabernacle. Because in chapters 25 to 31, God gives Moses the instructions, the blueprints for the tabernacle, the center of worship. We've been looking at the tabernacle and the priesthood over the last month. Well, this morning we're going to look at chapter 32. Chapter 32 really is the low point of the book of Exodus. The great tragedy occurs. Shortly after God has made this covenant with his people and given them his law, what do? They break it. They make an idol, image of a golden calf, and they bow down and worship this idol. They break the covenant. And so this morning we're going to talk about God's covenant broken and what it means for you and for me. So let's read Exodus 32, verses 1 to 6. This is the actual account of Israel worshiping the golden calf. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" And so, as I said before, Moses, for 40 days, for 40 nights, he's on the top of Mount Sinai, and he's communing with the Lord. He's receiving instructions from God. Specifically, instructions about the tabernacle. And meanwhile, back at the ranch, down at the foot of the mountain, the nation of Israel is growing kind of in despair, despondent, because where's Moses? Where's our leader? He's gone. He's left us in the lurch. He's ditched us, and he's not coming back. And they give up. They say, well, Moses is gone. Now remember, Moses was their mediator. Moses was the mediator. He was the one that was communicating with God. Remember when God appeared in lightning and thunder and fire and earthquake, and the people said, no thanks. Moses, why don't you go up there and talk to him? We'll stay down here. So Moses was their contact with the Lord, the one who communicated the word of the Lord to the people of Israel. And now that he's gone, the people say, well, we've got to have new gods. We've got to have gods. We've got to have a God to lead us and to go before us. And they say to Aaron, "Aaron, make us gods." And what does Aaron say? Are you crazy? You're going to worship idols? The Lord just told you, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols, any graven images. Is that what Aaron says? Tragically, in verse 2, what does Aaron say? So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Now, where in the world did these guys get gold? Well, remember, when they left Egypt, what happened? The Egyptians gave them gold, silver, precious jewelry. After 400 years of working for free, it's nice to get something for your labor. And so, you know, they have this gold and jewelry, and Aaron says, all right, give it to me. So they give it to Aaron, and it says what in verse 4? And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. So Aaron leads the people. Instead of rebuking them for their idolatry, He leads the people in further into their idolatry, taking their gold, melting it down, and fashioning this golden calf. And it says, "And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Now, why a calf? Many ancient peoples in the ancient world had, they had lots of gods, right? Birds and fish and all kinds of different gods, and many of them had bull gods, bull's calf. So this is the Egyptian bull god, Apis. And so why did they make a golden calf? They're reverting back. The Israelites are reverting back to the idolatry, the pagan worship of Egypt in the absence of Moses. They're going back to worshiping these Egyptian gods. And they even say, I mean, who was it that freed Israel from slavery? Who was it? God, the Lord, Yahweh. But now they're saying about this calf, they're saying, "These are your gods. These are the gods that delivered you from Egypt." And so they're attributing the Exodus, instead of attributing it to the true God, they're attributing it to these idols. And what does Aaron do in verse 5? It says, "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" So again, instead of rebuking them or telling them, no, you're doing wrong. This is wrong. Aaron builds an altar so that they can make sacrifices to this false god. He continues to facilitate, to encourage this false worship. And Aaron confuses things. He says, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Now, wait a second. Is this the Lord? Is this Yahweh? No. They're worshiping these foreign gods, these Egyptian gods. And Aaron says, "We're going to make a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh." And so what you see is they're kind of mixing. They're making this new religion. They're mixing the old, you know, the old pagan cultural religion, religious concepts, mixing that with the truth of the Word of God, the truth, you know, the true God. They're just making a new religion based on mixing the truth of God's Word with foreign or pagan religion. And it says in verse 6, "And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play." So here they celebrate this feast, this festival to this idol, and they burn offerings and sacrifices before this idol. They eat, and then they play. Now, that doesn't mean they went and played, you know, swung on the monkey bars. The word play means, you know, it's sex. It's a sexual, it has sexual connotations. You know, if you know anything about ancient worship, idol worship, sex was always involved. Sex was a part of, you know, ritual prostitution, orgies, all that. That was part of what they considered to be worship, quote unquote, worship to their idols. And so the children of Israel are worshiping God, or the gods, as the culture around them would have worshipped him. Now, this morning, what I want to talk to you about is syncretism. I want to talk to you about syncretism. What we have here in this passage is an example of syncretism. Now, what is syncretism? The Webster's Dictionary defines syncretism as the combination of different forms of belief or practice. The combination of different forms of belief or practice. You see, syncretism means you're combining different religious concepts and views and cultural practices and ideas. You're combining them together to make your own kind of religion, your own kind of worship, your own kind of faith. And that's what the children of Israel are doing. They're mixing the truth that God has revealed to them about who he is, the true God, the worship of the true God. They're mixing the truth of God's word with cultural ideas, with other religions. They're mixing it all together, syncretism. And in fact, if you study the Bible, the whole Old Testament, I mean, you can hardly read a chapter of the Old Testament without reading about syncretism, how the Israelites, they worshiped idols. If you look at the kings, it's interesting because the kings, it's not like they rejected the Lord. It's not like they said, "God, I don't believe in you." But what they did was they professed faith in the Lord, but they also worshiped idols, you see. Syncretism. They were mixing the worship of the true God with worship of other gods. all the kings of Israel. And when you get to the New Testament, Jesus Christ, when he came, the gospel, as the gospel penetrated culture, as Gentiles, non-Jews, began to hear the gospel and be saved, many of these Greek Gentile converts began to mix the gospel with Greek philosophy. Today we call it Gnosticism, the Gnostics. The Gnostics attempted to combine the truth of the gospel with Greek philosophy and to try to make a new kind of gospel, a new religion. And if you study the New Testament epistles, much of what the apostles write against is this Gnosticism, this syncretism, trying to combine the thoughts of the culture, the religious ideas of the culture, with the truth of God's word. The danger of syncretism. You see, syncretism has been one of the most common pitfalls of God's people throughout all of history. You can see it all throughout the Bible. You can see it all throughout church history. One of the biggest events in all of church history was when Emperor Constantine declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. A lot of good things happened. Christians were all of a sudden free to worship the Lord. But there was also a lot of bad things, right? You know, you had all these different peoples in local areas worshiping their little idols. And instead of the church coming and saying, you got to get rid of those idols, they said, well, why don't you just replace this idol with a saint, with a martyr, and pray to it. Pray to, you know, this Christian martyr instead of to your God. And so today we have churches, even today, they pray to different saints. Syncretism, mixing the truth of the Word of God with cultural ideas and the truth and cultural ideas in other religions. Syncretism. Well, what about today? Do you think there's any syncretism in Christianity today? You better believe it. You know what's interesting about syncretism? You can always spot it so easily in other religions, in other cultures. You can see it so easily in other cultures, in other time periods, but it's so hard to spot in our own culture, in our own time, right? I mean, if you look, a lot of Christians in Africa or South America, they're practicing voodoo, they're practicing witchcraft and other occultic activities, which are popular in their culture, and they're mixing it with Christianity. But what about in America? Do you think we as Americans, good old Americans, do you think we practice syncretism in our faith? You better believe it. You turn on the TV, most preachers, you'll hear very often preachers preach the gospel of wealth and prosperity, health and wealth, which is nothing other really than combining the American dream with the gospel. You know, as Americans, our God really is success, right? That's what we worship. We worship materialism, material prosperity. But if you study the New Testament, what does the New Testament teach us about wealth and prosperity? You know, if you just took the New Testament, there's a lot. I mean, Jesus taught a lot against wealth. He taught a lot against seeking after, you know, building up treasures on earth. He said, build up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Someone said, hey, Jesus, could I come live with you? What did he say? Well, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I'm homeless. I guess Jesus didn't have enough faith to own a $1 million home and drive around a new car because he was homeless. But you see, syncretism is alive and well in Christianity today. We need to be careful about combining the truth of God's word with popular cultural concepts and other religions. That's why we need to study the word. That's why on Sunday morning we study the Bible. That's why in our community groups we study the Bible. That's why we encourage you, study the Bible on a daily basis. We need to worship God according to the truth of the Word of God, and not the popular ideas of culture, or not borrowing from other religions. And so my application for you, the first application is, what about you? Have you fallen for the trap of syncretism? Have you fallen for the trap of syncretism in modern America today? Your worship of God, is your worship of God according to the truth of the Bible? Or are you mixing cultural ideas and borrowing ideas from other religions and trying to make your own faith, your own worship, your own view of God? And this chapter shows us that God doesn't like syncretism. God doesn't want you to, you know, borrow from the culture and to borrow from other religions and try to make your own view of God and your own worship. It's idolatry, and God doesn't like it. Jesus said those who worship him, those who worship the Father, must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus said, your word is truth. You know, last Tuesday was Halloween, but it was also something much, much more important. What? Reformation Day. 500 years ago, October 31st, 1517. 2017 is 500 years, but 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door. And that was really kind of the catalyst that started the Reformation. If you study the doctrine of the Reformers, they had five solas. One of their solas was sola scriptura, Latin, which means only the scripture. In other words, we're not going to take tradition, we're not going to take culture, we're not going to take, you know, other religions, we're not going to take even teachings, writings, we're going to just look at the Bible. Our faith needs to be based on the Bible alone. We worship God according to the truth of the Bible and nothing else. Sola scriptura. And I'm proud to be part of that Reformation heritage. Our faith and practice should be based on the Bible alone. And the second question is similar to the first question. It's kind of just rephrasing the first question. But who has a greater influence on your Christian faith? Who has a greater influence on your faith, your view of God, and your practice and your beliefs? Is it the culture around you, other religions, or is it the Bible? That's why it's so important for us to be students of the Word of God, studying the Word daily in our own lives, coming together to study God's Word together, so that our faith would be based on the truth of the Word and not just taking from culture, being influenced, going downstream with culture, or even with other religions. So don't fall for the trap of syncretism. Well, let's move on in our story in Exodus chapter 32 and look at verses 7 to 14. Verses 7 to 14. So verses 1 to 6 take place down at the foot of the mountain. Now we're going to go up to the top of the mountain where God is speaking to Moses. And so it says in verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So remember, Moses at the top of the mountain, he can't see what's going on down at the base of the mountain. He doesn't know that the Israelites have made a calf and they're worshiping it. And so, but God sees, right? God sees everything you do. He sees everything I do. He knows your thoughts. He hears your words. He sees everything you do. And so God tells Moses, "Moses, you got to go down and take care of business, because my people, your people, they've corrupted themselves. They've made an idol and they're worshiping it." And so you can see here that God doesn't like syncretism. God doesn't like it when we choose to worship him according to our own ideas, based on cultural concepts and other religions, instead of worshiping him according to the truth of the Bible. And so in verse 9 it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." God here expresses his anger. "I'm angry with my people." And you know, our sin angers God. That's another thing about our culture. We like to preach a God of, you know, no sin, no judgment, no anger, all love. And God loves you. God loves you no matter what you do. But the Bible also tells us that God doesn't like sin. And sin angers him. And that there is a consequence for sin. So God decrees his intent here to destroy the nation of Israel. A couple hundred years ago, he made a great nation of Abraham. He says, "Why don't we just do it again? I'll just start over, and I'll start with you, Moses." In verse 11, we have Moses' response. "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Verse 12, "Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them, in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. So Moses here intercedes. He prays for Israel. And he asks the Lord, Lord, please don't do this. Don't destroy your people. Remember, you did all these things. You did the ten. You worked these signs and wonders, the 10 plagues in Egypt. You know, and you parted the Red Sea and bread and water in the wilderness. Lord, remember all the things you did for your people. And then he also says, you know, why should the Egyptians mock you and say, hey, look what the Lord did. He brought the people out of Egypt just so he could kill them in the wilderness. Lord, please turn from your anger. In verse 13, it says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And so the final thing Moses does is he reminds God of the Abrahamic covenant. We talked about the Abrahamic covenant when we went through Genesis. But remember, the covenant God made with Abraham, the promise, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And I'm going to give your nation a land, the promised land, the land of Israel. And so Moses says, God, you've made this promise to these people to make of them a nation, to give them this land. Don't do it. And what's the result? The result in verse 14 is that the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So God apparently changes his mind. God relents from the original intent that he had to judge his people. He relents from it. Now, I don't know about you, but when you read this passage, it kind of is disturbing. What picture of God do we have here? God changing his mind? How should we understand that? Well, first of all, we should understand that the Bible, all throughout the Bible, especially the book of Exodus, presents God as sovereign. God is king. God is Lord. And he's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He does whatever he wants. And even in the book of Exodus, God is sovereign. The purpose of this passage is to show us the power of prayer. And that's what I want to talk about, is the power of prayer. You know, it's interesting, throughout the Bible, we have examples of God declaring his intent to judge and then relenting. Look at Jonah. In Jonah, what's the whole story of Jonah? God sent Jonah to Nineveh to tell them that he's going to judge them. And what does Jonah do? He goes the other way, right? And God, you know, through the whale and everything, then God has to bring him back. So finally Jonah responds and he obeys and he goes back to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. In verse 4 of Jonah 3, it says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And so Jonah is now proclaiming God's declaration. I'm going to judge this city. I'm going to destroy. Just as God said to Moses, I'm going to destroy because of sin. And what happened? Verse 5, it says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. In verse 10, it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Isn't that interesting? God originally intended to destroy the Ninevites. But what did they do? They heard the message, the word of God, and they believed. And they repented. They turned from their evil way. And what did God do? He relented. When we repent, God relents. It rhymes, right? I thought that was pretty cool. Could have made a little song. When we repent, God relents. But, you know, the people of Israel, the Ninevites heard the message of Jonah. And they repented, they believed, and God relented from his decree of judgment. Now fast forward a few hundred years to Jesus. Isn't that the whole message of the gospel? What is the message of the gospel? The message of the gospel begins with the fact that you and I, we've sinned, right? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. And the wages of sin is death. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God has told us, because of our sin, there's going to be penalty. There's going to be death. There's going to be judgment. There's wrath against you and against me. But what's the message of the gospel? Is that the end of the gospel? What's the rest of the story? The rest of the story is what? Jesus Christ came down. As Rick explained during communion, Jesus took your death, your sin, your judgment, your condemnation upon himself on the cross. Why? So that now, in Christ Jesus, if you believe in the message of the gospel, if you turn and repent, then you will be saved. God will relent from his decree of judgment in your life, and God will forgive you, and God will save you, and God will give you eternal life. That's the whole gospel, isn't it? The Bible says that in Romans 5:9, that being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, that is, through Jesus Christ. And of course, Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because God judged Jesus on the cross for your sin, for your condemnation, he took that penalty. Now, if you believe in Jesus, if you follow after him, there's no more wrath. There's no more condemnation. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God's heart, he loves you. He doesn't want to condemn you. As a judge, he is the judge. He created you. He has to judge you. You have to stand before God to give account. All of us do. And he has to be just. He has to be righteous. But God can be just and righteous, and he can forgive you. He can save you and give you eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus, place your faith in him, then you can be saved from wrath, from sin, from death, from judgment, have eternal life. Well, I got sidetracked there, but I think that the gospel is a good sidetrack, don't you think? So actually what I wanted to talk about was the power of prayer. The power of prayer. Going back to this story with Moses. You see, Moses intercedes, he prays on behalf of Israel. What a great example for us. And if you read these chapters, chapters 32 to 34, the whole section is Moses coming before God and interceding, praying. You know, God, forgive the sin of your people. God, save your people. And what happens? What does God do? He listens and he hears Moses' prayer. Isn't that a great example of the power of prayer in your life and in mine? Raise your hand if you've ever prayed for someone. At the time you began praying for them, they did not know Jesus. They weren't following Jesus. But over time, at some point, they made a decision to follow Jesus. Raise your hand. You've ever been praying for someone who was not a believer and they became a believer? Raise your hand. Oh, man. No wonder our church is so small. We need more people praying for their lost friends and family and relatives. You know, all of you need to experience that. Those of you who have experienced it, is there anything greater than praying for someone and seeing them give their life to Christ? I mean, what greater joy could there be than watching someone's life be transformed, their brokenness be healed through Jesus Christ? What greater joy could there be? And if you fail to pray, if you're not praying for your friends, your family, your relatives, to be transformed, to be saved through Jesus Christ, you're missing out. No wonder your Christian life is, well, sometimes so boring. You need to pray. You know, in our community groups, we talk about praying for your five. If we wrote down everyone we know who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior, if we wrote down everybody, I mean, the list goes on and on, right? It's overwhelming. And so we've said, okay, why not just choose five? You know, you can't pray for the whole world. Just choose five people. Just pray for them on a daily basis. You know, it's amazing. Just in our community group, I don't know about your community group, but in my community group, I can name two, three, four people just in the last year. We've been praying for them. They've been on our lists of five, and they've gotten saved. I mean, so is that not encouraging to you? God will hear your prayers if you pray for your unsaved family and friends to know Jesus. So if they're not being saved, is it God or is it that we as his people are failing to pray? The power of prayer. You know, the Bible presents these two truths, that God is sovereign. On the one hand, God is sovereign. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. God does whatever he wants. You and I, we can't control what God does. We can't tell God, do this and he does it, or do that and he does it. God will do whatever he wants to do. Amen? On the other hand, the other truth that the Bible presents very clearly is that your prayers have power. God wants you to pray. And God has told you that if you pray, he will do it. That through your prayers, you can have influence in this world. You can change the whole course of history. The whole course of nations can be changed by prayer. And so these two truths, on the one hand, God does what he wants, but on the other hand, God has chosen to work through your prayers. Isn't that encouraging for us to pray? And that's what Jesus was, over and over again, if you study the Gospels, over and over and over again, Jesus was trying to get his disciples to pray, pray, ask, pray, believe, ask, pray, you'll receive it. I mean, just look, Matthew 7:7-8, ask and it will be given to you. That's a great promise. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened to him. It will be opened. Matthew 18:19, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Hey, what a great promise. Why don't you get together with one or two other brothers or sisters and pray? See what God does. Jesus said, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Over and over again, Jesus is trying to tell you, man, you got to ask. If you ask and believe, you will receive. John 14:12-14, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And just in case we missed it, one more time, Jesus says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 15:7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And in John 16:23-24, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Do you guys get it? Do you think Jesus could have made it any clearer? Over and over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus says, you got to ask. You have to ask in my name. You have to believe. You have not because you ask not. He made it so clear to us. And yet, how little time do we spend in prayer? So my question for you is, do you know the power of prayer in your own life? How about you? Do you know the power of prayer? Do you spend time in prayer before the Lord? First of all, as we were talking about the ministry of intercession, do you intercede for the salvation of others? We talked about, praying for your five. It's hard to pray for the whole world. So choose five and begin praying for them. It might not happen tomorrow. It might not happen next week. Maybe it will. But it will take place. God will save them. Just as he forgave the sin of Israel and he saved Israel, so he'll forgive their sin. As you pray for your neighbors and your friends and your family, he'll forgive them and he'll save them and he'll change their lives as you pray. The second question is just in general. Do you spend time in prayer asking God in faith in Jesus' name? Your prayer life, do you know the power of prayer in your life? Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it for you. So pray. Discovery. As an illustration of the power of prayer, today is the day of prayer for the persecuted church. You know what the number one most persecuted church in the world is? Every year, Open Doors comes out with a map and a list of the 50 countries, the top 50 countries where Christians are most persecuted. The 50 places on earth where it is most dangerous to be a Christian. And do you know which country? Every single year, it's the same country. I don't have to look at it because I know which country it's going to be. Number one on the list is North Korea. North Korea. You know what's ironic about that? Is about 100 years ago, 90 years ago. Oh, check my math. 110 years ago. There was a great revival in Korea. You know that South Korea today is one of the most Christian nations on earth? Over a third of the population of Korea are Christians. The largest church in the world is where? In Seoul, South Korea. South Korea has more mega churches, churches with 2,000 people or more, more mega churches than any other nation in the world. South Korea is one of the most Christian places on earth, and they're sending missionaries. I mean, we were in Eisenstadt, some podunk town in Austria, and there was a Korean missionary that came to Eisenstadt, you know, from Korea, sent out as a missionary. I mean, they're all over the place sending missionaries, South Korea. And yet North Korea today is, you know, the place in the world, the number one country in the world where Christians are most persecuted. And Christianity in Korea really began with a revival. The missionaries weren't making much headway for the first 20, 30 years, and there was a great revival that started in 1907. Do you know where this revival took place? In Pyongyang. Pyongyang is where? The capital of North Korea. You know that the missionaries used to say of Pyongyang that it is the Jerusalem of the East? This revival started in Pyongyang, in the capital of North Korea, and it spread throughout all of North and South. And because of the dictatorship, many of the Christians were killed and persecuted. I mean, Kim Jong-un, he knows the truth. The guy that started, what was his name? Kim Jong-soon? Kim Jong-se? His grandfather? Do you know that he was the son of pastors and elders? I mean, all the communist dictators, the North Korean leaders, they're the descendants of Christians. And, you know, today there's thousands and thousands of Koreans that are spending time in fasting and prayer for God to break this dictatorship, for God to open the doors for his gospel. And there's thousands of South Koreans, they're trained, and they're waiting for the door of for the gospel to be opened in North Korea, and they're going to flood in. And North Korea needs Jesus more than democracy. Can I get an amen? North Korea needs Jesus more than democracy. Because what happens if the dictator is overthrown, just like we've seen in the Middle East? What happens? It's just going to be replaced by another regime. But what happens if North Korea receives the Lord Jesus and they have godly leaders, and these godly leaders are elected into office? We'll have democracy, but more importantly, we'll have Christian faith and freedom. And so it's just an example of the power of prayer. Prayer can change whole nations. Prayer changes the course of history when we pray. Do you know the power of prayer? Well, I'm going to close. I planned on going through the whole chapter today, but as you can see, as I tried to do it, my sermon was over an hour. I said, all right, I'll just have to cut it in half. So that's a plug-in for our community groups, because if you go to our community groups, then we'll study the whole chapter. We can study more together in the small group. But number one, we talked about Israel worshiping a golden calf. We talked about the danger of syncretism. You know, syncretism mixing the truth of God's word with truths from the culture and from other religions. So don't fall for syncretism. Worshiping God along with other religious and cultural ideas. Worship God according to the pure truth of God's word, the Bible. Amen? Don't fall for the trap of syncretism. And number two, we talked about Moses' intercession for Israel and the power of prayer. Our prayers are powerful. That's something Jesus tried to teach you and me over and over again. He's trying to tell you, man, you have a power in prayer. You have great power. And so when you and I, when we follow Moses' example and we intercede for others, God will hear our prayers and many will be saved. Do you believe it? I believe it. Let's pray. Father God, we're so thankful for your great grace, for so many things you have given to us. Jesus, you even came down and you died for us in our place on the cross. You rose again and conquered death. You have given us so much, and there is no one like you. So, Lord, I pray that we would not turn away from you, as so many have done over centuries and millennia. They've turned away from you. They've combined the truth of your word with the truth of their culture, or with not the truth of their culture, but with ideas and concepts of their culture and with other religions. Lord, I pray, God, that we would be students of your word, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, according to the truth of your word, the Bible. And secondly, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you gave us such a great power in prayer. You are sovereign, you are Lord, you are King, you do whatever you will, and yet you have decreed that you work through our prayers. That whole mountains can be moved, nations can be changed, the course of history altered through the simple prayers of your people. God, I pray that we would repent of the sin of prayerlessness as a church and begin to pray for those around us to be saved. I pray that we would bring the nations before you, God. I still pray for revival here in Salt Lake City. I pray that your spirit would be poured out upon this community and upon our church. I pray that our church would be revived, and I pray the community would be awakened. Lord, I thank you for this great power we have in prayer as we worship you in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and we'll